When I was in high school in Northeast Arkansas back in the late 80s, I was very active in the local community theater. I got to be an elf. I got to play Peter Pan, Tommy Gillis in Music Man. Some of you knew who that was. Got to be an extra in My Fair Lady. I was a pseudo-kidnapper robber in The Savage Dilemma. All kinds of different opportunities that I had as I was in high school. During that time, the local chapter of the NAACP had decided to do a fundraiser. And that fundraiser was going to be a musical which was titled Pearly. Now, this particular musical, the cast list includes only two white characters. And you can imagine that in a little town in Northeast Arkansas in the 1980s, the local chapter of the NAACP was not overrun with white members. And so the director actually came to me and asked if I would play a particular role. And I was completely excited. It was the first time in my life that somebody had actually come to me and given me a role and said, I want you to play this role. It was the last time anybody ever did that, but it was the first time anybody had ever done that. I was absolutely. However, there was, of course, one catch. Still had to audition. Even though I was going to be the only one auditioning, I still had to show up at the audition. And so I arrived at the local high school cafeteria, getting ready to read my part and do the lines, sing the song. And I walked in, and I was the one, the only person in that room who looked like me. Now, I have been in a lot of situations where I've been in a room full of people who look like me, and there was just one person who didn't look like me. But this was the first time that I was there by myself. My first thought was, yes, this means I get the part. My second thought was, though, I am completely freaked out. What on earth is going to happen? Are the folks here going to like me? Are they going to mock me? Are they going to make fun of me? It was a very weird experience. It was a very frightening, it was a very uncomfortable experience. And if you have never been in a room where you were the only person who looked like you, you do not understand what that's like. And I'll be honest with you, it's only happened to me once in my life, 25 years ago, and I still remember it. We talked this morning about the insecurities that we often have regarding the differences, the things that make us stand out, that cause us to look different from everyone else. For those who were here this morning, they got to hear about a social experiment that was conducted where 10 people were interviewed, but before they walked into the interview, a dot was placed on their cheek. And then they went in and they had the interview and they came out and they were debriefed and questioned about the interview itself. And all 10 of them complained because the interviewer constantly and continually looked at the dot. The interesting thing is that half of them had been given a red dot. The other half had been given a clear dot. So for 5 of them, they didn't even have a dot, but they all complained. The interviewer just kept looking at the dot on my cheek. Things that make us different, things that make us stand out, things that cause others to look at us are disconcerting. And they cause us to be sensitive. Recognizing that about ourselves, we should be able to look around at others who are different from us and strive to understand how they might feel being around us. And so this morning we talked about the various kinds of dotism that might be there. Things which cause us to look differently at people. Whether it's racism or genderism or classism or some kind of elitism, whether it's about where you went to school, all kinds of things that might cause us to stand out. And we recognize that so many of these things influence our lives and linger in our hearts and minds, that what we need to do, rather than just saying, hey, stop doing that, we need to replace it with a different action. We need to replace it with a different approach to the people that we are around. We need to replace it as we interact with the brothers and sisters who are here in this room. We need to replace it as we interact with the folks who are outside of Christ that we come in contact with on a daily basis. And what we learned about was, instead of racism, instead of genderism, ageism, classism, we need to be living with graceism. Passing grace on to the folks who are around us, whether they look like us, act like us, come from the same culture as us, have the same kind of parents as us, wear the same kinds of clothes as us, make all the same kinds of decisions as us, or not. We want to share grace to all those around us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 through 26 provides our outline. And this morning, as we talked about the attitudes and the steps and the approaches of this kind of grace, we read where it said, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. And we learned three keys to passing on grace and to living in gracism with our lives. The very first thing that we recognized, greater honor, I will lift you up. Recognizing that we are to outdo one another in honor, though we are different from one another. Greater modesty, I will cover you. Rather than seeking to expose and embarrass those who are around us, especially those who are different, we actively go out of our way to cover that so that there will be no ridicule or embarrassment or mockery, even for those who are different from us. And the third thing that we recognized was no division. I will stand with you. Arm in arm, hand in hand, linked together, standing so close together that none of us will fall down. Whether we look alike, whether we speak alike, whether we come from the same side of the tracks or not, I will stand with you, arm in arm, hand in hand. Tonight, very briefly, I want to share with you the final three keys to gracism. Before we look at that, would you please bow with me in prayer? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are indeed awesome and mighty and loving and merciful and gracious. And we recognize that your grace is not limited to a particular class or caste of people, that your grace is not limited to a particular color or complexion, that your grace is not limited to a particular culture. Father, we pray that you would help us to pass your grace on to others as well. Help us to reach out into our communities that we might draw in folks who are diverse, who need your grace and mercy no matter the color of their skin, the accent of their voice, the origin of their nationality. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be united, one heart and one soul, with everyone who comes into your family here in this place. Father, help us to outdo one another in honor, to seek to cover multitudes of sin by our love, and to never expose to ridicule and mockery. And Father, help us to stand together. And help us tonight as we examine this passage that we might learn to suffer with one another and rejoice with one another and care for one another, that we might honor and bring glory to you, and that those who are in the world around us, no matter their backgrounds, will see what it's like to be in our number and want to be a part of it. Father, unto your name be the glory in all that we do, not unto ours. We long to praise and glorify you. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we had already recognized greater honor in verse 23, greater modesty in verse 23, and no division in verse 25. As 25 continues, it says, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Same care. I will consider you. I'd like to tell you a story. You might have heard this story before, or one similar to it. There was a fellow who was walking down the road. And as he was walking down the road, he was accosted and beaten. His clothes were stripped from him. He was injured and maimed and left lying there, bleeding and in pain, half dead. It just so happened that a little while later in the day, a shepherd, an elder from the local church, passed that same road. And seeing the person, he saw his clothes ripped and torn. He was afraid perhaps he was a bum. Saw the scars and the bleeding and feared perhaps there was some disease. And he walked over to the other side of the road and he passed by. A short time later, the preacher from the same congregation came along that road. And he saw the person there and heard some moans and groans for help, and certain that he was asking for money, passed over to the other side of the road and walked on by. By chance, sometime later, a Muslim walked down that road. And seeing the person, felt compassion for him. Took out his own handkerchief and wiped up the blood, ripped up his own shirt to bandage the wounds, and carried him the several miles to the nearest clinic. When he dropped him off, he waited to make sure that everything was going to be okay, and he let the financial aid officer know, look, if there's any cost here that this fella can't cover, here's my number, give me a call, I'll take care of it. I know you've heard a story similar to that before. In Luke chapter 10. Was there a little part of you that rebelled against that story? A little part of you that's a little bit upset? A little part of you that says, hey, you're not allowed to mess with that story and make a Muslim the hero? And yet, the thing that we need to understand, when Jesus told that story the first time in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the benevolent Samaritan, we recognize that that's the same kind of reaction that the Jews would have had to allowing the Samaritan to be the hero of the story. How is it that two Jews, especially two religious leaders among the Jews, pass by, and yet the hero is a Samaritan who gave care to this man on the side of the road? The thing that we need to grasp is that what Jesus is demonstrating is that if he could use a Samaritan, and most likely a Jew, and their relationship here as the one had been beaten and left on the side of the road in need of care and consideration, how much more ought we, as people who have received that exact same consideration from Jesus Christ, be able to show that care for others no matter what they look like, no matter what their background is, no matter what their culture is, no matter how different from us they are, no matter how skinny or overweight, educated or ignorant, wealthy or poor, well-dressed or shabby. It's easy for us to think of this in our day and age, just about race, but there are all kinds of issues where we sometimes don't bestow care on those who are different from us, who look different, behave different, act different. But if the Samaritan could show that care, how much more should we? For those we come in contact with. As we consider this idea of consideration and care, let me also point out to you that this is not just an issue of physical and financial and material and health. I want us to think about emotional and psychological care and consideration. I know that what I'm about to share with you, people can take too far and become extreme, and people can be overly sensitive. But sometimes I think we need to learn to be more sensitive to those who are around us and the things that bother them and the things that trouble them. I think about sometimes the terms we use to make fun of people and to pigeonhole them and to mock them because something doesn't work right. I think about this especially among the young who are growing up, and it's so easy to look at someone and point a finger and make fun of them. Have you ever looked at someone and said, "You retard"? I mean, I got to tell you, my cousin is mentally retarded. At age of 2 years old, she crawled out of her crib, snuck out, and fell into a pool. For years, it's caused her physical difficulty. It's caused my grandparents, or it caused them while they were living, great mental anguish because they were the ones that were watching. It's caused her immediate family great distress. And I just have to tell you, I don't think that she should be the butt end of your jokes for everybody who ever screwed anything up. Or one that I heard some time ago that truly just blows my mind, conflating a couple of terms. I don't know, maybe this doesn't get said around here. Autard. Conflating autism and retarded. I have some friends, dear friends, who have children that suffer from autism. But they would tell you it's not suffering. There are all kinds of limitations, and yet there's a great deal of giftedness that goes along with that. And I just don't think that the folks who are dealing with that need to be the center of our ridicule for everyone else who's not measuring up to what we think is cool and neat. And I understand that the political correctness police can take some of these ideas way too far and so extreme, and people wearing their heart on their sleeves and being too sensitive. But sometimes I think that our problem is we're just not sensitive enough as we consider those who are different from us and the trials that they face and the struggles that they endure. And what they need is our care and our consideration and our demonstration that we love. And we don't use these terms to mock and make fun of people as if somehow folks who really suffer from those things are less than us. We need to show the same care, the same consideration as that Samaritan did, whether we're talking about physically or emotionally or spiritually. And we do that for everyone, no matter how different they are from us. Gracism. Gracism means same care. I will consider you. But it goes on in verse 26. If one of the members suffers, all suffer together. Suffering together, I will weep with you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, many of us know the passage there that says we need to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, we see the exact opposite mindset. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. On the one hand, we have those who suffer with one another. On the other hand, we have those who cause others to suffer. Those who look down on folks who are different, whether it's about race or gender or class or limited ability or whatever other situations that we might be focused on, what we recognize is that they cause other people to suffer by trying to make sure that those people keep their place. But the one who practices gracism, that one is willing to suffer by putting himself or herself in the place of others. Sympathy and empathy that says, I am striving to understand your suffering and I'm going to come alongside you and I am going to suffer with you because we're a part of the same body. And so when we slam our finger with the hammer, it hurts all over. Because the body knows, wow, that is pain. And when one of our brothers and sisters, though they are different from us, suffers, we come alongside and we suffer with them. And yet in our culture today, as we're surrounded by generations of suffering, we spend most of our time ridiculing people for claiming that there has been suffering. We come up with our ideas that, well, I wasn't the one who particularly caused it, and you weren't the one who particularly went under the worst of it. And yet there's been some generational legacy of suffering. Native Americans who have been pushed on to reservations. And generations have been hindered because of that. Black Africans who have been sold into slavery. And then when slavery was gotten rid of, moved into segregation and struggles and prejudice and racism. Asians who in World War II were pushed into concentration camps here on our American soil. And since 9/11, Arabs, even if they're Christians, are looked at askance because there's that little bitty fear that they must be a terrorist. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons why someone today must not even remotely claim that they have been suffering. But perhaps what would be better is if we came along and suffered with them and sat in that with them. But I admit that there are two sides to this. The fellow who wrote the book that I told you about this morning with this same title, his name is David Anderson. I don't agree with everything that he says. I will point out to you that he is a black fellow. And here's what he wrote. Here's what he wrote. He demonstrated that at the same time, there's a certain amount of suffering that goes along with being where most of us are. Here's what he wrote. America finds itself at a time in history when the white male is becoming a minority figure. The white man has a dot of his own. Some whites may already feel as if they are targeted as racists and have been silenced on issues of social justice and excluded from the table of diversity. Many of my white male brothers do not want to be associated with racism, injustice, or power. They're tired of being prejudged before they are even given a chance to speak. And so we recognize that this issue of suffering, this issue of being targeted, can go both ways and often does. But what we need to understand is that we come alongside and suffer with. Weeping with. Not rejoicing over, not excited that someone who is different from us is having to endure something, but suffering along with them. Sometimes what folks need is just for us to come alongside and be able to shed some tears with them. They don't necessarily need our advice. They don't need our direction. They don't need us pointing out to them why they shouldn't be crying. What they need is for tears to mingle and shoulders to lean on and folks to stand with, suffering together. Because that's what happens in a body as we strive to protect and preserve. When we're talking about racism, we're saying that we will weep with those who weep. And finally, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I will celebrate with you. I will celebrate with you. Again, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, we'll weep with those who weep, but we will rejoice with those who rejoice. I think probably a lot of times we do pretty well at weeping with those who weep. Someone has a loved one that is lost. We don't look at the color of their skin. We just recognize the hurt and the pain. I think we're probably pretty good at that. Someone has gone through some type of defeat and struggle. We don't look at their income level. We just see the pain, and we often come alongside and help with that. I think probably we do pretty well at that, but I'm not so sure that we always do as well at rejoicing with those who rejoice. And I understand that's counterintuitive, but especially if that person received the blessing that we had wanted to receive. That's a little bit harder, isn't it? Somebody pulls up in their brand new car while I'm still driving my rusted out clunker from 1998. Thank you, Tim, for fixing it this week. It's hard to rejoice seeing those nice new cars. Somebody's bought a wonderful house and I'm still renting. Someone just had their third child and you just went through your third miscarriage. It's hard to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Somebody got the promotion that you wanted. Somebody got the scholarship that you applied for. Somebody got the attaboys and accolades and praises that you had hoped to get. And suddenly we find that rejoicing with those who rejoice is tough. I consider Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is an easy chapter to just kind of run through because James immediately gets executed and then Peter gets freed. And we just hear those stories. But have you ever thought about James's brother John and Peter's brother Andrew? By the time this whole chapter is done, John is weeping because his brother was killed, and Andrew is rejoicing because his brother was released. How hard it might be for John to rejoice with Andrew and Peter while he's at the funeral of his own brother. And yet, we've got to learn that if we are going to extend grace to those who are around us, and if what we're going to do is be practicing gracism, we're going to learn to rejoice and celebrate the things that those who are around us celebrate. And when we start talking about this in the context of people who are different from us, we need to understand that what that means is we're going to celebrate with them and rejoice with them about things that probably don't matter as much to us. They have a different culture and a different background, so they care about some things that we don't care about. And so sometimes we can look down and ridicule them for the things that they rejoice about and the things that they celebrate about. But what we must learn to do is come together. And if our brother or sister, no matter how different they are, has cause to rejoice, we can at least rejoice with them, be happy with them, and encourage them in their rejoicing. I'd like to give you a little illustration. Now, this illustration that I'm about to share with you, what I'm about to share, I don't believe that this celebration should be a part of the work of the church and come into what we as a church celebrate and honor and rejoice. And I do not want to get into the political arguments that we might have over having bank holidays and those kind of things. I just want to talk to you from my own experience of listening to people talk about a particular celebration that one class has in our culture that those who are not a part of them, I've often heard, just get really upset about it. It's called Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Oh, listen, I know that Martin Luther King Jr. was a sinner. I know that you'll be able to find all kinds of things that he did wrong. But brothers and sisters, for our black friends, for our black brothers and sisters who went through segregation, who went through that supposedly separate but equal, who experienced that, and I know some and have talked with some and I have listened to the stories, and it is horrific. For our brothers and sisters who no longer have to put up with that kind of stuff because of men like Martin Luther King Jr., we ought to understand why they want to celebrate and rejoice. And that doesn't mean celebrating is sin. Any more than us celebrating President's Day means we're celebrating the sins of our founding fathers. And I know that it upsets some of us to even remotely place those two kinds of individuals on the same plane. But I can tell you that only upsets us because we didn't go through what my friend Wesley Pollard went through at his school back in the 1960s in Beaumont, Texas. That's because we never got sent around to the back of a building because we weren't good enough to come in through the front door to get our lunch. That's because we weren't ever kicked off of a bus. But there are a whole host of people that doesn't happen to them anymore, and it's because of leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. And so let's not be surprised that our brothers and sisters want to rejoice and celebrate. And perhaps we can come alongside them and appreciate that. I mean, can you imagine if someone moved over here from England and on President's Day started ridiculing you for celebrating that? Could you imagine someone tomorrow ridiculing us for celebrating those who have died for our freedom? No, we would expect them to learn how to rejoice with us on that. You see, I will rejoice with you. Says there are some things that may not have impacted me, but I know it brings you celebration, and I'll celebrate with you. I'll rejoice with you. That's gracism. Gracism says, greater honor, I'll lift you up. Greater modesty, I'll cover you. No division, I'll stand with you. Same care, I will consider you. Suffer together, I will weep with you. Rejoice together, I will celebrate with you. And this is extending grace and allowing that to be how we interact with others, whether they look like us, act like us, have the same background or not. It's a different approach. It's a different kind of consideration. But I think it's the approach that Jesus took with you. Aren't you glad that Jesus, the Middle Eastern Jew, didn't look at you and say, they're not worth it. Aren't you glad that the God of heaven didn't look at us and say, they're not worth it. Gracism. How are you doing at that? If you're going to be using your songbook tonight, would you pull that out now, please? Otherwise, the song will be projected on the screen behind me here. Number 948, I am resolved. Number 948, I am resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. And that's the struggle. There are some delights in the world. And there are some things that turn our head, especially when it comes to pumping ourselves up. Can we be resolved no longer to linger in the world's ideas and the world's approaches, but to live as Jesus lived, allowing His love to fill our hearts and our minds and govern and guide us in the way that we act and react to people? If we can help you tonight, whether it's resolving to no longer live in the world and come out of it, or whether it's resolving to step up and live with the commitment that you've already made, if we can help you, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?